Tonight's message will be a continuation from last time. So I'm going to read through the entire psalm. Title of the message is God's Glory, Word, and Mercy. Tonight's focus will be a lot more on God's Word. So Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. As I was saying last time, I was talking about Psalm 19, and I started with the point of God's glory. And I have divided into three different sections: God's glory, God's word, and God's mercy. God's glory being verses 1 through 6, God's word being 7 through 10, and God's mercy being 11 through 14. I'm not sure if we'll get to the third section or not tonight. And like I said, most of tonight's focus will be God's word from verses 7 through 10. I just want to start with Isaiah 57:15. It says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, and whose name is holy." Just to give a little bit of a reminder of what I covered last time, we see that God is holy, that he is transcendent. What kind of things do we think about when we think about God being holy or transcendent? He's set apart in his nature, but also he's set apart in his righteousness. He has created us, and he has made us in his image, but he is wholly different from us. W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly different from us. We are not like him in that way, because he is the unique God of the universe, the one and only. There is no other God like him. We are unique as he has created us unique, but still we are not God. We are not equal with him. We are not even close to being holy like he is. And the fact that he is transcendent, he is wholly independent of the material universe. He is beyond all known physical laws. There is nothing that he has to abide by except for his own nature, but there's nothing that binds him, nothing that causes him to say, okay, I can't do that because of something that's holding him back. On the other hand, we, as his creation, are bound by all the things that he binds us by. There's all sorts of controls and limits that we have existing in his universe. So he's not bound by anything, and he is absolutely free to do anything that he plans. And in Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6, it says this, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." Basically an explanation of God that says that nothing will stop him from doing what he wants and when he wants, whether it's in heaven or on earth, the seas, all deeps. And again, we have all sorts of limitations, all sorts of different things that will indeed hold us back. We can't claim any kind of equality with God to do as we please like he is. There is no one like him, not one. And the things that I went over last time, the visions that Ezekiel had, Isaiah had, and even the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And there are all sorts of descriptions. Some things are clear, some things are not. It seems like the kind of revelation that people were receiving, as far as Ezekiel especially, Ezekiel had a very hard time describing the glory of God, describing his holiness. Isaiah, you can also tell that he was struggling greatly when he saw the vision of God, and which actually ended up being a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne. And even John in the book of Revelation, some of the things that he sees, again, while sometimes very well described, some things are actually very hard to put together. So, again, we have a vision of this God, and what we should have is an understanding of this God in his glory, that he has a glory that surpasses any other glory, and that there is truly none like him. And 1 Timothy 6:16 reminds us, talking about God, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The one thing that we also have saw, that he shows his glory to all men and women. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God in verse 1. No matter where in the world, you see the heavens. So no matter where you are, no matter what person you are, boy, girl, man, woman, you have been shown God's glory in his creation. You can look up into the heavens. And one of the things that I'm firmly convinced of is when you look up into the heavens, the heavens are not anything that man can adjust. The man can't change the sun. The man can't change the moon. Man can't change the stars. Anything that you see in the sky, the heavens proclaim his glory. There's all sorts of things that we can do to this planet. We can build high rises. We can build bridges. And I remember seeing a picture just the other day of this bridge that was built. And it was an incredible thing. And man will take credit for that. But they sometimes will not give the glory to God for the creativity that God has given them to do the things that they do. And it's a very evil thing to do when we take something that belongs to God and attribute it to anything else, whether it's ourselves or any other created being. So we see that his creation glorifies him, or at least that's what it's meant to do. And it does, but again, sometimes man will completely mess that up. Humanity takes God's glory and gives it to something or someone else. And humanity also suppresses the truth, not with our own righteousness, as many people will say. It's like, well, I'm a good person, I do this, I do that. We can't do anything by our own righteousness because we are not righteous. The Bible teaches us and says very plainly that we suppress the truth with our own unrighteousness. We take the things that are plain, God's creation, all those different things that we see, and we attribute it to someone or something else. So we take something that belongs to the holy, something that belongs to the heavenly, and we give it to something that is unholy instead. So one thing that I kind of want to take a look at, especially in regard to God's glory and his creation, is what can we say about the gospel here? Because one of the things that we do see is that there's actually a verse in the book of Romans that does talk about the gospel. It goes hand in hand, but it also takes a verse from Psalm 19. And it kind of makes you question it, and not question it, but you ask questions about it because of the way that it's worded. And we need to see that in God's love and mercy, he reveals his glory. So when you see what you see, it's because God is a loving God, and he is a merciful God. But it's not only that. It's also because he's a glorious God. But in his glory, he shows his love and his mercy to all his creation. He gives the ability for his creation to understand, if they actually stopped and thought about it, wow, this could only have been done by a creator who's much higher than me. And to actually come down and to deduce the fact that this is only one God who created it. Because he actually goes on to say that they actually knew him. Not in a saving kind of a relationship, but in a general revelation kind of way. And we're going to kind of talk about that a little bit. So in verses 2, 3, and 4, it says, day to day he pours out speech, and then all of this is heard by all. It's kind of a summary. And in verse 4, it says, the voice goes out through all the earth. So there's no one that can escape the plain and simple evidence and truth of God and the fact that he created all the things that we see in creation. So let's go ahead and go to Romans chapter 10, and we'll read a few verses here in Romans chapter 10. Starting in verse 17. Romans 10, starting in 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Does that sound familiar? That's the verse I'm talking about. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. So, first, one thing we can definitely see, even just based on what we saw in Psalm 19, and this connection that we have with Romans chapter 10, is that the gospel is actually meant for all peoples. Now, we know that God started out with the people of Israel as far as a people group that he calls by name. And he called them, you know, by the name of Jacob, which he renamed, or whom he renamed Israel. So he starts out with them, and it seems to be that the people of Israel, they seem to have gained some kind of an arrogance about them, like we're special people, which they were. It's true. God chose them. He marked them out as a special people. But one of the things that also is very plain, and it even goes back to the very early days of Israel's existence, is that he actually said that there would be other peoples. And that goes back to the verse that you see, it says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And what we also see here is it seems to have come about due to disobedience and false worship. And that's actually prophesied from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. So the fact that the gospel is actually meant for all peoples comes from the fact that the first chosen people that God had were disobedient and idolatrous. But in that way, all of us who are here who are not Israelites can say, praise the Lord, because we have been included in God's plan of salvation. So those are riches to the Gentiles, as the scriptures say. And we also see in Romans 11:11 that the Gentiles have indeed been grafted in. So another thing I kind of want to take a quick look at is Romans 10 verses 11 through 13, which is just a couple verses above that. It says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him, who believes in Christ, will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So everyone is mentioned a couple times there, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not just the Jew, not just the Israelite, but Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles. Anybody who calls on his name will be saved. So we have that promise. And I believe that is the actual connection that we see here in Romans chapter 10. Because when you actually stop and take a look at it, where it says, but I ask, have they not heard? And Paul says, indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. When you stop and think about that, you wonder, what does he mean there? Does he mean that by general revelation, by the things that are seen, that Psalm 19 is talking about, those things, can those things save somebody? And that's where I want to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt, which many of us already know, no. General revelation will never save anyone. And we're going to look at a couple of other things to show us that. But I think the main focus here is to show that the people of Israel are confused because they think that they're the only peoples that are God's people. They're the only people who will be saved by the grace of God. So this is where he's trying to correct some of the confusion. But let's go ahead and look at something real fast. We'll go again somewhere else. Let's go to Acts chapter 11. We'll start in verse 1 of Acts chapter 11. And Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18, is actually a good summary of all of what happened in Acts chapter 10. And this is dealing with someone named Cornelius and also the Apostle Peter. So I'm going to read starting in verse 1 all the way through verse 18. It says, now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So Peter went up to Jerusalem. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So, let's just spend a few moments focusing on a couple of different areas here. In verses 2 and 3, you see where it says Peter went up to Jerusalem, and it's talking about how the circumcision party, or the people of the Jews, probably their leader still in that area, how they criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." And one thing we need to understand is that even though he's gone up there, there's obviously people who have a false understanding of the gospel or are still hard-hearted or are still in the process of being sanctified, because they sound just like the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus had to deal with. In Luke 15:2, it says, "And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Just like the same Pharisees that Jesus had to deal with. So we see again that there's some kind of a situation here where it's like, look, we are the people of Israel. We are the Jews. We don't want anything to do with the Greeks, with the Gentiles, of any other nation. You shouldn't even be eating with them. So there's definitely a stigma associated with the Gentiles from a lot of the Jewish leadership here. All right, well, let's go ahead and look at 11:9. It said, "But the voice answered a second time from heaven, saying, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.'" Now, this sometimes is a proof text, the verses above it, where it's talking about, it says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." A lot of people use this as a proof text, saying anything is okay to eat now. And Jesus also said the same thing in the Gospels. Yes, you know, all foods are clean. All foods are edible. So, but this is not the point here. The point here, God is saying, look, you're not going to call common or unholy what I have called holy. And he's talking about the Gentiles here as well. So he's making no distinction. That's a key phrase in verse 12, making no distinction. And also in verse 11, it says, "At that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them," making no distinction. Let's also take a look at verse 14 real fast. "And he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." So this is the requirement. A message by which you will be saved. Now, didn't Cornelius have a vision of an angel or an angel of the Lord, where it seems pretty clear to me that the angel of the Lord could have delivered the gospel to him, could have said very clearly, "This is what you must do to be saved." It does seem like it's very possible that that could have happened. And you might ask, well, why waste the time? Why send people? People are going to mess this message up. But this is what's required. This is part of the Great Commission. Jesus died so that the gospel would be spread, and he rose from the dead, so that the gospel would be spread throughout all the nations, not just for the Israelites, but all the nations, all the way to the ends of the earth. And this is kind of the parallel that we have here with Psalm 19. Their voice goes out through all the earth. Now, I do believe that Psalm 19 in those beginning verses is indeed talking about general revelation, but I do sometimes wonder if there is a sort of a shadowy reference to the gospel. And that's the connection that we see in Romans chapter 10, that there is the shadow of the gospel that's behind that general revelation, that it is supposed to be through all the ends of the earth and in their words to the end of the world, just like Psalm 19 says. The other thing we have to see here too, that even though it does describe Cornelius as a God-fearing man, he still needed something. He needed that clear message of the gospel. He needed somebody to take it to him, and he needed to believe in it. So that's what we have to understand. That's what we have to see, and we can't be confused in Romans when we see that verse that most people, or if not all people, should see as general revelation, saying that salvation can happen because of the general revelation that people see. When they look up into the sky and see, oh, wow, there must be a God here. And yes, that's true. There is one God. There's only one God. And he created the moon that I see. He created the planets that I can see with the naked eye. He created all of those things. But me seeing those things, does that save me, or can that ever save me? No. It said that Cornelius was a God-fearing man. And God sent an angel of the Lord to him directly. So that's a very special thing for Cornelius. It's a very special thing. If you think about it, it's almost like special treatment. And that's the way you got to think about it. And we're going to talk about how God has a special relationship through his word with his people. But the gospel still needed to be sent to Cornelius. It had to be. Because that's the whole reason. That's what you see unfolding there. So then in verses 17 and 18, there's a couple other interesting things that you see. Because you can tell that Peter is also still kind of struggling with his own people here. It says that, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way? Almost having to give an excuse to the Pharisees. What was I going to say? God wanted me to do this. I'm not going to stand in God's way. When Peter, it seems to me like he could have said something a little bit better. Like, no, God said, goes to the Gentiles. End of story. That's it. Well, what was I going to do? I'm not going to stand in God's way. That's what he said. So when they heard these things, they fell silent. Seems to me almost like, what are we going to say to that? This is what happened. This is what's happening. The Gentiles are being saved. The Gentiles received the same Holy Spirit that we received. So then everything changes at that point, where it says that after they fell silent, they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So a very important thing to understand, that God saves, yes, not through general revelation, but through very specific and special revelation. All right, so let's go back to Romans chapter 10 real fast, to verses 14 and 15, just to kind of finish up that part. Romans 10, verse 14, it says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So even though a couple verses down where it says their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world, to me that's it's an indication that the gospel is meant for all peoples. And that all peoples are going to receive people who are sent to them, that local churches are going to send out and preach the gospel, so that all peoples, not every person of all peoples, but that someone from all peoples, every tribe, tongue, and nation, will indeed be saved. So the gospel is evident here in Psalm 19. And again, I believe there's a little bit of that shadowy substance of the gospel, even in the general revelation part of it. So the gospel for all peoples, whether it's hearing, reading, and then you have to go into the part where there's understanding and believing. It's not just having the gospel delivered. The people have to believe it. And people have to be sent. And you have to understand it. And not just understanding it. It's, again, part of believing. And what is it that's believed? The gospel or the word of Christ. General revelation is enough not to save, but enough to lead people to believe that the one true God is the Creator. And again, in Romans chapter 1, we have very plain evidence that they are without excuse and that they knew God in so far as the general revelation aspect is concerned. So we see the general revelation, but what is it that we need? What do we need as God's people? We need that special revelation. And what was it that Cornelius received? He received special revelation. It was sent to him. The angel told him to call for somebody that's going to give him the message by which he could be saved, which was the gospel. And we see the irresistible grace, because again, just the hearing isn't enough. You must believe and you must receive faith, and that faith is a gift of God. So it's part of that irresistible grace that comes with the gospel, people who are going to hear and be saved by it. So now let's start getting into the section of Psalm 19 that specifically addresses the word of God. And we have six different descriptions of it, six different ways that it talks about it, and then also six different benefits that we'll talk about the benefits of it a little bit later. So we see the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear, and the rules. And it says of the Lord for all of them. And it says that it's perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And all of these are descriptions of the word of God. I don't think it's very important to spend too much time in the individual aspects of, okay, what's the law, what's the testimony, what's the precepts? And we are going to talk about that a little bit. But the summary of this is that it's a special revelation of God, and it is the word of God. And there's lots of different angles in which you can approach the word of God, lots of different ways that it can be described to you. But the focus here is that it is the word of God. So the one thing that we also have to see, and I got into it a little bit last time, is that the way Psalm 19 describes it is that it's not the law of God, it's not the testimony of God, it's not the precepts of God, it's not the commandment of God, not the fear of God, not the rules of God. Now, are those true? Is that what it is? Indeed, yes it is. It is the law of God, it is the precepts of God, it is the fear of God. But he changes it. David, when he writes Psalm 19, in Psalm 19 verse 1, he talks about just the name God, which is the Hebrew word El. But in verses 7, 8, and 9, it changes. It doesn't say God anymore. It says the Lord. And what that is Yahweh or Jehovah or Yehovah. And in verse 7, it's used twice. In verse 8, it's used twice. And in verse 9, it's used twice. And the things that we talked about too, you know, when we look at this transition from using God to the Lord, is it has a lot of very special implications for God's people. Whether it's someone who's coming into the people of God, being saved, or people who have already been part of God's people and are continuing in that life as one of God's people. The name Yahweh signifies a bunch of different things, and how God has no beginning or end, that he's the creator and sustainer. And if you think about the sustainer, I mean, creation is good enough, right, to think about God's glory and God's power. But even the sustainer, you know, the world spins on its axis because of God's power. We breathe every breath that we have because of God's power. The Bible describes how if he were to take his spirit from us, that we would return to the dust. So if you think about something like that, our heart beating or our lungs expanding and contracting, for every breath that we take, all of that by God's power, we're just one breath away or one heartbeat away from meeting the Lord. God's power, the blood that courses through our veins, all of the different things that we see in this world, all powered by God's power and sustained by him. It also implies that he is constant. He is the same, and it doesn't change. He's that way forever. He does what he pleases. I talked about that a little bit earlier. He relates to his people and loves his people. It's also part of this name that he has. Or the Lord, and the Lord also means that he is a covenant-keeping God. So we also see in the scriptures that he relates to his people through covenant, whether in the Old Testament through Old Covenant or in the New Testament through New Covenant, which we did see coming in the Old Testament. But he is indeed a covenant-keeping God. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, we see this. It says, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you," and they ask me, "What is his name?" What shall I say to them?" And when I went back and read this, again, even just getting ready for this message, it's such an amazing thing that Moses is actually having a conversation with God. And he maintains this very close relationship as the intercessor between God and God's people. And we see, as you know, Moses being a very important picture of Christ as our intercessor. But God says to Moses, he says, I am who I am. That's what he was supposed to reply with. I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And when you think about that last verse, where he says, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, and then he lists the names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, I recognize them. I recognize Jacob especially because we're all Israelites. We're all Israelites because of Jacob, and then the fathers before them of Abraham and Isaac. So another way of God relating to those people, saying, look, I'm coming to set you free, and this is who I am. This is who I represent, and I want to represent you as well. But then we also have a connection between Jesus and the great I am, because Jesus is indeed the great I am. In John 8:58, he tells them, after he tells them this, they want to kill him, they want to stone him. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And he is indeed identifying himself with the I am of all Scripture. He is indeed the God of the Old Testament, and he is indeed the God who came to set them free when the Exodus was going on, when he was taking them out from the land of Egypt. So here in Psalm 19, we see the Old Covenant God, and we also see a foreshadowing of the New Covenant God. Either way, it's the same covenant-keeping God, and that's the part we have to focus on. And that's why we see the name the Lord and how the name the Lord is indeed a very important thing to us. So let's look at this, the different descriptions of the Word of God. And we'll start with the law of the Lord. It says the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And one of the things that's easy to see, especially when you read the New Testament and you read the different parts of the New Covenant, where it talks about how, in relation to the New Covenant, the law is actually a ministry of death. And all are condemned by the law, and all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. And what I want to say to you about Psalm 19 is this is not at all the angle by which David is talking about the law. David loves the law. And also as Christians, in the book of Romans, it talks about the law being holy and righteous and good. We also should love the law. Now, do we ever rely on the law for any kind of salvation? No, because we can't. If we rely on that, then we're under a curse. So what we do see is that, again, David is exulting in this. He's exulting in the law. He's crazy about it. He's crazy about God, and he's crazy about God's law. God gave his law to Israel to guide them, not to weigh them down. Now, again, for salvation's purposes, it does weigh you down because you can't be saved by the law. But God gave his law to his people to guide them and to bless them and to protect them. And we do see in a couple of different verses in the Psalms, it says those who follow the law are blessed. In Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. And in Psalm 119, verse 1, it says, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. So this is David's attitude. And one more thing, let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 119. You don't have to turn there if you don't want, but I'm going to read Psalm 119, verses 89 through 105. And even though it's in so many other spots in Psalm 119, this is a very good picture of not just how David sees the law, but also how we should indeed see the law. Psalm 19, starting in verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So he sees God's law is not just good, but crucial to his own spiritual life, crucial to his very existence. And again, it's not just something that he needs, like a medicine that he takes every day. It's something that he clings to because he loves it. Just imagine the relationship you have with the closest person in your life. He clings to the scriptures like that. And even as, you know, Russ was saying this morning, we do not worship the word of God. We worship God. But how do we know God? We know God through his word. And his word does amazing things to us and in us and changes us in ways that we never even knew that could happen. So again, we see David's immense love for God's law here. He loves his word. He loves his law. He describes it as perfect. And here, the definition of this is not necessarily, I mean, it definitely is included in this, but it's not like perfect compared to imperfect so much as it is to perfectly complete. So it's not lacking anything. It's complete. It's sound. It has full integrity. It's blameless. Being that it's from God, we find no fault in it. And we never will find any fault in the Word of God. And those who do find fault in it, they're looking for ways to try to discredit it. But if they ever actually take the time to look into it, they will indeed find that there are no faults in the Word of God. And through this Word, God saves, or he converts, or God sustains, or he restores, and he sanctifies. So when he says the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, another translation of that, I believe it's the KJV, says it converts the soul, or it's converting the soul. And to me, it seems like the more applicable definition would be that it actually continues to restore the Christian's soul. But you have to remember, before you even get there, the Word of God has to convert your soul first anyway. So it's a very important thing to understand that without God's Word, we have no chance to be saved. And even in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says this, chapter 1, verse 3, it talks about being born again, but in verse 23, it says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So the only way that you can be saved is through the Word of God. The only way you can be born again is through the Word of God. And it brings you into this covenant relationship, and then at that point, it will begin to sustain you, and it will begin to restore you, and it will begin to sanctify you. And whatever situation you have going on in your life at that time, you can always turn to the Word of God to bring you back to wherever it is that you need to be. Then he goes on to say, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So God indeed testifies about himself through his word. And we know that it is a sure word. And the application of it makes the simple wise. And I remember I was listening to a John MacArthur sermon, and he was talking about how, when talking about the simple, and how, you know, God has given us a mind, and that mind basically has a door. And either the door is open or the door is closed. And the simple person, every wind of doctrine, everything that he or she hears, just going to come in. But one of the things I remember him saying, in the Jewish mind, you need to have a very closed mind. You need to have a mind of wisdom that will close the door when things that don't need to be entering your mind enter in. You need to actually use discretion. You need to think. God gave you a mind, and as a Christian, he has renewed your mind. You've been converted, and then you're being transformed, and your mind is being renewed through the Word of God. So you have to be able to close that door, and you have to be able to exercise this wisdom that you gain. And where are we going to gain this wisdom from? From the Word of God. And you could read the Proverbs. There are so many descriptions about the person who needs wisdom. And that's us. We all need wisdom. But where are we going to go to find it? Are we going to go down to some psychologist that's going to tell us how to fix ourselves? No. We're going to go straight to the Word of God, because as Christians we know that's the only thing that can truly change us, the only thing that can truly restore us, the only thing that can truly even bring us closer to God. Because again, we see that God testifies about himself. And we come to believe and to love the things that are in it. So the believer has a sanctified mind, and that mind has a door. Sometimes you slam that door shut. We open it up to God's wisdom, not just to any earthly wisdom or man's wisdom. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And another word for precepts could be a statute. God's truths, the things that, you know, have been appointed by God. Psalm 119, 128 says, "Therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way." Do we identify with David in this situation? Is this something that we actually think about? Do our hearts rejoice when we see these things, when we see the truths that are in God's word? Do we also hate false ways, like David is talking about? And you can even, you know, take that to the future David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He hated every false way. He was always going to the Father, always doing his will. Do we also hate those false ways, and do our hearts rejoice with God's truths? How do we feel about the doctrines that we see in Scripture? Because there's a lot of doctrines that are in there, and some people have a hard time with them. Some people struggle. Some people don't understand God's sovereignty. To me, it's one of the, if not the best thing to think about, especially in this world where it just seems like sin is just running rampant. It's actually, I know it's been this way the whole, you know, probably since creation, but sin, you can see it now every day. It's being legislated. It's being turned into law. The law of the land is sinful. And it's crazy when you stop and you think about this world. Like, what's this world coming to? And you're like, wait, God's in control, and I am one of his children. Even if I die in this crazy, sinful world, I will meet him, I will be with him. I mean, I already have met him, but I will be with him for all eternity. I don't have to worry. Do we worry sometimes? Yes. Do we freak out sometimes about things? Yes, we do. But then the Holy Spirit within us that God has given to us through this covenant that we have with him, the Lord, he reminds us, look, I'm in control. And you go back and you read verses about sovereignty. I'm like, oh yeah, why was I even worrying to begin with? You know, our family has been going through, you know, not like rough times with health or anything like that, but, you know, with moving and emptying out our house and all of these things, trying to sell it. And, you know, just as a personal example, the part of the process that I thought was going to be the absolute hardest and the most rigorous turned out to be the easiest. We put our house on the market. I'm like, this could take a couple months. It took 2 days. We had a contract in 2 days, and tomorrow we close. You know, so it's the parts that we worry about the most is oftentimes the parts that God takes care of the quickest. And then we stop, and we give glory to God. And then we stop, and we're like, why did I ever worry to begin with? But we do, because we're not perfect. But the sinless and worryless times are coming. So keep the faith. What about this other one, this perseverance of the saints? What do we think about this? The fact that, you know, part of this is the once saved, always saved. It's an awesome thing. It helps us as Christians. What happens when I sin? Is God going to get rid of me? Is he going to completely just say I'm done with Jason because he sinned that way again? No, he's not. But part of this whole once saved, always saved thing is not just that I'm saved and I can do whatever I want. The perseverance of the saints is the fact that he has given me the Holy Spirit to persevere, to keep fighting. And the only reason I'm actually kept is because he has given me the Spirit that actually cries out to him and keeps that connection that I have with God. So I persevere because of him giving me salvation and blessing me and saving me. And we think about God's faithfulness, again, going back to the things we've already talked about. Now, here's a rough one for some people as well. Predestination. That's a hard one for people to swallow, especially if you're coming from that environment. Because I was in that environment. And even based on scriptures, I would say, well, isn't Jesus going to say he's ashamed of people in certain circumstances? But then, like, the more I read, the more I pray, the more, you know, preaching I hear. And really, it has had more to do with me praying about certain things. It's not about what sometimes may seem fair or unfair. Number one, it's about the truth. It's what do the scriptures say clearly? And the scriptures do clearly say, you know, that people are predestined or chosen. But the other side of that, excuse me, the other side of that is, do we worry about our loved ones who aren't saved? Is that okay? Yeah, that's okay. But then you see these truths, and you see how predestination is also bound up in God's sovereignty. And this should be a comfort, because we will pray, and we will pray, and we will pray, and we will pray. We don't know if they're going to come to Christ, but we will pray, and we will trust God, because this is part of His will. And it actually helps to settle down your heart when you think about it that way. So the longer we know Him, the longer His truths should rejoice our hearts and will indeed rejoice our hearts. So it's a very important thing for us to understand here. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's commandments or orders are without blemish. There's nothing wrong with anything that God has ever commanded. There's nothing wrong with any of the statutes or the rules that He has for any of His people to follow, because they're a reflection of His character. So the more that we actually are able to do the things that He says, the more that we will actually be that same reflection of His character as well. God's commands open our eyes. Once we were blind, now we see. The only reason we see is because He opened our eyes. And part of it was through His word and through His commandment. And we see when we follow His commands, we gain wisdom, we gain understanding, we gain knowledge, we have that better relationship with Him than we did before. So we see the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So the next one is the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. This one I thought was a little bit peculiar just because of the definition of it, or the way it's described, because I've never, you know, apart from this part of Psalm 19, I never actually call like the word of God or His commandments or anything like that as the fear of the Lord. So I was thinking, like, why would it be called this? And to be honest with you, I don't have a great explanation as to why it's called the fear of the Lord. But the one thing that we have, the one thing that we do see where it says the fear of the Lord is clean, has to do with pure worship. There's, when you fear the Lord and you worship the Lord according to His ways and according to His word, you know, even, you know, the Bible continues to talk about how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is, you know, leads to insight. Those things that we see, that it's clean, it's pure. There's nothing that we can do to do away with those things that He's blessed us with in that way, as far as worshiping like that. And we see the fear of the Lord all throughout Scripture. And we see that it's an immense blessing, and that it actually does endure forever. If you belong to God, the Scriptures obviously are never going to go away. It endures, but also the fear of the Lord that people have within them, for people that are truly His people, that is indeed going to endure forever. And then the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And another Scripture that can sort of help us to sum all this up is actually what it says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. So all of God's word is true. The sum of His word is true, and it's also righteous. There's nothing unrighteous about God or His word. So we must always do our, not just to do our best, I'm not trying to make it seem like a works-based thing here, because we're always empowered by the Holy Spirit. But as far as observing the Word of God and seeing the Word of God, especially here in Psalm 19, it's a huge deal. And that the whole relationship aspect of it, that it's the fear of the Lord and the rules of the Lord, those things are for our good in the same way that David saw them, the same way that Christ saw them when He lived His life on earth, the same ways that we should see them. There's many things that we can do to live our lives and draw near to the Lord. And the book of James promises, this is one of the verses I lean on a lot, if you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. It also talks about cleansing your heart. So it's not just going to God in prayer, leaving and doing what you want the rest of the day. It's still your responsibility when you cling to God to actually follow His way, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because it's a holy God that lives within us. So it's not just do as I please. It's I'm a child of God, and I must represent Him and do as He says throughout His word. And the last part I want to talk about is verse 10, where it says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. Many of us here, I'm sure, if not all of us, like honey. And it's an amazing thing when you think about like such a natural part of God's creation. Created, I mean, just like all the other things, you know, we get milk from cows, milk from goats, eggs, you know, all these different things. But honey is such an amazing thing, and it's sweet to the taste. And this is how the Word of God should be to us. Because it even says that it's even sweeter than honey. So if we have something that we love in life, things that we desire, is the Word of God sweeter than that? Sweeter than honey is something that's hard to accomplish. But again, you see the attitude and the love that David has for the Scriptures. Are the Scriptures something that we actually abide by? Are the Scriptures something that we see important? It's a very important thing to understand. And as a Christian, you understand when you come to God through His Word, you notice right away, the only thing that's going to draw you nearer to Him are the Scriptures. The only thing that is powerful enough to save you is God through His Word. That's why it was such an important thing for Cornelius to hear the gospel, because it was the Word of God. And Russ preached a lot this morning about the power of the Scriptures. There's nothing else that can save. Nothing. Nothing else that will teach you about Christ. Nothing else that will actually help you to understand what the gospel is, to show you your own need for a Savior because of your own sinfulness. Yes, the depravity is indeed washed away, but we still fight it because we're still in the flesh. But the depravity, as far as us being condemned, washed away by the blood of Christ, that long list of sins nailed to the cross, covered in the blood of Christ, washed away by the blood of Christ. So we cling to God's Word, and once we're saved, we still cling to God's Word, and we observe it, we practice it, we try to memorize it, we instill it. You know, Megan and I do our best to instill it within our children, hoping one day that they will indeed believe, and that the power of God that has operated in our hearts will also operate in their hearts. So it's a very crucial thing to understand, to see how important the Word of God is. And for God's people, He will be faithful to show them the Scriptures and what they mean. And He will also use us as believers in Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ, for those who actually do start to wander. If you actually do belong to Christ, He will use, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ to bring them back nearer to His Word as well. So we need to remember how important the Word of God is, but also that it comes through the relationship that we have with God, through a loving God who has a covenant with us, who will never forget the covenant He has with us. And He holds us near to Him because of His love for us, because of His Word. He's faithful to His own Word as well. So remember, we have a covenant-keeping God, the Lord, as He's described way back in the Old Testament. And this same Lord is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let us take His Word and do what we need to do with it and draw near to Him through it. Let's pray.